Let's call upon our God now in prayer. O Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, be pleased to accept our worship today. We know that our worship is imperfect, but let us strive to keep it from being idolatrous. Lord, we know that we'll be distracted, but be pleased to refocus our attention. Help us to sing our praises from the heart and not just with the lip. Help us to join in with the prayers rather than zoning out until we hear the word amen. Help us to listen attentively to your word read so that we would hear it afresh. And help us to use the means necessary to listen with due attention to your word preached so that we may hear your word to us. Help us to rejoice in your truth and in the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Refresh us and strengthen us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. We're up to Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew 5 and verse 21 to 26. Hear the reading now of God's holy and inspired word. Matthew 5, 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that to our hearts today with his Holy Spirit. I'll encourage you to have that passage open, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Last week we looked at verses 17 to 20, which speaks of the disciples' righteousness. We can say that this is sort of a continuation of that thought or theme, the righteousness of the Christian, how a disciple is to live according to our Lord and what he teaches, as he's the one who came to not abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in fact, there's not one mark on the page of the Bible, the Old Testament Bible, that will be taken away. He'll fulfill it completely. So again, our text is a continuation from there, verses 21 to 26. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you learning to drive a vehicle right now? Or do you remember those days of learning how to drive? Or to ask it again, are you a parent teaching your child, your teenager, how to drive a vehicle? Well, these are times where a lot of concentration is needed, a lot of learning, and a lot of patience and endurance. You have to learn how to use your accelerator, how much acceleration is needed. You need to learn how to use your brakes. You have to learn how to change lanes properly. You have to learn how to drive in slippery conditions. And yes, you have to learn how to parallel park. That requires plenty of time behind the wheel, and it requires practice, practice, practice. And this is also quite trying, especially when you go through the test and there's, you know, a few mistakes and the examiner says, well, you need to redo it. And so that requires more practice, practice, and practice. Well, you would think learning these humbling lessons of patience and endurance would stay with us once you get your license, until that day that you have to deal with other drivers on the road. There's the tailgater who, you know, he's like 6 inches away from your rear bumper just to get you to go a little bit faster. Or there's the pokey driver who drives in the left lane because he doesn't want to miss his left turn 10 kilometers up the road. It's amazing what comes out from us when people push our buttons. What do you do in instances like that? Do you play the tailgating game by, you know, getting behind the guy who just tailgated you right on his bumper? Do you get on the gas to pass the slow driver to give them a glare or a little cutoff just to teach them a little lesson? I heard a case of someone who did just that. He thought he'd teach a slow driver a lesson by stepping on the gas a little bit, passing by, giving the glare. Well, it turned out that the slow driver, this little old lady who was behind the wheel, wasn't just anyone. It was his grandmother. And so as he was going by, ready to give that icy look, that glare very quickly turned into a smile and a wave as he passed her. What curmudgeons we can become behind the wheel. How easily road rage can take over. And it shows us that murder isn't just with a knife or a weapon. It begins in the very heart of our being. Well, those are the Lord's thoughts that are needed in our lives as his disciples. And so in this sermon, he addresses this sin. There are five statements or five antitheses, we would say, in this chapter where he says, you've heard it said of old, and then he'll quote something, and then he'll reply to it by saying, but I say to you, an antithesis to that. So let us consider the first of these statements this morning under the theme, the Lord's thoughts on murder. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, the reach of this commandment. Secondly, the realization or the attitude behind the infringement of it. And then thirdly, the recovery in the Lord. So the reach, the realization, and the recovery. So first of all, the reach of the command. Well, as we come into this next section, we need to understand that it's coming from an overall context of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the points that we made last week is Jesus' relationship to the law, which we saw in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he goes on to say that not one jot or tittle, not one marking on the Hebrew text, which we find in the Old Testament, would disappear until it was fulfilled. So was Jesus throwing out the law? Is he coming out with this new Christian manifesto? You know, sometimes people look at this passage and they'll say, well, look, he's really getting rid of the law. Well, that's not what this is saying to us. It's quite the opposite. We see that he's not teaching, you know, that we're saved by works. He's not teaching that we're saved by our obedience. Jesus' disciples are poor in spirit. They mourn for their sin. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They receive comfort in the kingdom of God. And so to the listening scribes and the Pharisees of this time, this was very revolutionary. It sounded like the abolition of religion and everything that they stood for. But there was a disharmony with the scribes and the Pharisees. They misunderstood the law. And not only that, not only misunderstood the law, they misunderstood the gospel. They thought that they could save themselves by their good works. And they were very showy about that too. So the issue here is not Jesus abolishing the law. The issue is what is being taught. Jesus is offering a correction. The real contrast is between the meaning of the law according to Jesus and the meaning of the law according to the religious tradition of the ancient teachers. And we note that just in the way that verse 21 is worded. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now note his language here. He's not contradicting the Bible. He's not saying, it is written, you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery. But it is said. Why does he word it that way? It is said. It's because he's referring not to the text of Scripture, but to the traditional teaching of the rabbis. The law has long forbidden murder. Furthermore, murderers are liable to judgment both in human courts and in God's court. But you see, the prohibition of murder is, well, it's well-liked and well-understood, if we can say it that way. Today, most would have agreed with the Pharisees' interpretation. The average person on the street knows that cold-blooded murder is wrong. People generally do not murder at random. Of course, the democratic answer that you're going to get from Canadian society is murder? Well, of course that's wrong. And you will definitely be in danger of the judgment if you murder someone in cold blood. So in this way, society is exactly the same for people who don't see the reach of this command. And we also can be guilty of that ourselves, of the Pharisees' interpretation. When it comes to family disputes, children fighting in the back of the car, there's that all too common ironclad defense. The question gets asked, you know, why did you kick your sister? Why did you hit your brother? And the answer back is, well, it's not like I killed anyone. That's the excuse that we often hear from people when it comes to sin in their lives. You know, I may not be always the best person in the world or the nicest person, but at least I've never killed anyone. So that's where we draw the line. People think, I do not murder. Whether they have white-hot rage or cool hatred, and whether they hate one person or a group of people, they're guilty of murder. And if hatred leads to murder, then hatred is culpable of murder, even if it never leads to any action. Which is why Jesus says in verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So this gets at the heart. That's the reach of the law. So where does all the violence in the world come from? You know, you hear that question all the time in the news. How can people be so cruel? How can there be so much violence? Well, it's not because of what is in the water or what's in the air. It's not due to climate change. It comes from evil hearts that have turned away from God. So Jesus says it starts in the heart, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, Matthew 15, 19 says. How easy it is for us to commit murder in the heart. That's why by nature we are no different than the most notorious people in history. We're just as evil as Adolf Hitler or Al Capone, the gangster, or even Paul Bernardo, the Canadian mass murderer. We're absolutely no different. God's word says in Proverbs 12, verse 18, rash words are like sword thrusts, which means words can be murder weapons. This means that when we use angry words, when we put other people down, when we whisper about their reputations, when we make racist or sexist comments and remarks, we reveal that there is murder in our hearts. What we say can be deadly at home or on the job or in the church. Well, that leads us to our second point, which is the realization or the attitude behind the breaking of this command. Well, someone might say, anger isn't always wrong. Surely there's a place for righteous indignation. After all, Jesus himself showed a righteous anger. He threw money changers out of the temple since they were prohibiting the Gentiles to come and to pray, and because they'd made the temple into a den of thieves. He also became angry at hypocrites, and even at times was exasperated with his own disciples. But see, here's where we need to notice the marked difference in Jesus' nature. He's God. That means he was slow to anger. And also his anger was mingled with grief over sins like hypocrisy or willful misunderstandings and unbelief. And unlike us, he did not become angry at personal mistreatments because he was arrested, he was beaten, crucified as a lamb that went to the slaughter, quietly doing this. He did not rebuke his tormentors or offer self-defense. Jesus was silent. Except to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. No, Jesus became angry for the sake of the glory of God and also for the sake of others. There was a loving part of his anger, you see, that wishes no one evil. Whereas for us, we're rooted in self-centeredness and pride. What is it that controls us? Isn't it always about my triggers or my comforts or my self-preoccupation? When we follow our anger, and when we do that, we'll see what we value the most. We burn with anger at petty offenses to our honor. We become offended at minor snubs, minor acts of disagreements. We rage at people who cut us off in traffic or try to get through the yellow light, you know, when it just turned red. We're quick to anger at personal offenses, but slow to anger over sins that offend God and mankind. So you are what you love, as the saying goes. If you don't naturally love God, then you will naturally love self. We're always driven by our disorder of loves. Think about how angry you get when you're, you know, rooting for your favorite team and they lose again. Haven't you found yourself screaming at the referee who missed another call? So easy for us to get worked up over a game. What do you do when standing in line too long at the grocery store? Or when your spouse disappoints you? Or when a child is mischievous? Words can come out of our mouths that are shocking. Like saying to a child, when I get my hands on you, I'm going to wring your neck. It's a rather unpleasant thing to say to your child. What does it mean to wring someone's neck? Well, we all know, if we've raised chickens or know someone in our family who raises chickens, there are two ways to butcher a chicken. You can use an axe, or you can use a bag, and you put the chicken in the bag, and you wring its neck until they're dead. James says in James 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. That's what Jesus is describing here. He helps us to get at the root of our desires. Our desires are within us. We want affirmation and we want respect. And when that doesn't happen, well, someone's going to pay the price. That's when you see your desires in overdrive. That's what destroys relationships and what takes root in our hearts. Now, besides anger, Jesus also prohibits casual insults and contempt. That's why Jesus adds those other words, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But, or actually could be translated, and whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Raca in Aramaic means you empty head. So it's an attitude of contempt, which could get you in trouble with the Sanhedrin. And if you say, you fool, in the Greek it's moros, it's where we get the word moron from. That means you're casting a slur on him, which questions his morality. You're calling him a fool in an unjust manner. And so together they imply that someone is useless and good for nothing. So at a literal level, we should avoid contemptuous words. We should avoid using scorn. We should instead treat others like they have value. So whoever violates this command, Jesus says, is liable of judgment before the Sanhedrin being the highest court within Israel. But there's more than this. You are liable of the fires of hell. And the original here is the Gehenna of fire, a smoldering rubbish pile that was outside of Jerusalem. A picture of God's fiery judgment. Jesus is not saying that one insult gets one level of punishment and another earns a more severe punishment. Rather, he says that anger and contempt are states from inside. That can lead to murder. Like John, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is what? Is a murderer. So behind murder lies the judgment that someone who has wronged us deserves to die. Now, it's not so much the insults that are said here, but it's the heart attitude that lies behind those words. It comes down to how one expresses himself. How does that come out in our homes? Parents, how do you deal with your children? Even in Christian homes, children can hear their parents say that they're worthless, good for nothings, untalented or unwanted, and that, you know, their parents are going to kill them. Language like that is what murders the soul. And some of us as children have heard that. Some of us may still be trying to prove our mother or father wrong, trying to prove that we did it, we will amount to something. If so, know that the Lord has spoken another word. He's called us by his beloved name. Good for nothings? No. God valued us enough that he gave his only begotten son while we were still sinners. And so Jesus forbids the act of murder, and then he prohibits the attitudes that lead us to murder a brother. He identifies the knots of anger, contempt, and bitterness. It's all from the heart. He says that we're liable to the courts, not just to the courts, but to the Lord for this. So, what are we to do? How do we deal with this? Well, this leads us to our third point, which is recovery in the Lord. And this is where we see Jesus contrasting personal animosity with personal reconciliation. There's an urgency to bring reconciliation. A disciple of Jesus is responsible to seek reconciliation, but also he's responsible to prevent murderous acts or attitudes by a brother in the faith. That's what we see in these remaining verses, verses 23 and 24. Jesus expresses his words this way. Don't notice those words again, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying that the call to be reconciled is important enough that it should take precedent over the duties of worship. That was true when it came to the Old Testament worship of bringing an offering to the altar. Leave your gift there, he says, and be reconciled with your brother. Listen to how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains this passage. He says, if you are in a state of conscious enmity against another, if you are not speaking to another person, or if you are harboring these unkind thoughts and are a hindrance and an obstacle to that other, God's word assures you that there is no value in your attempted act of worship. Go and put it right, the Lord says. You cannot be right with God until you put yourself right with man. For this is what 1 John 3, verse 20 says. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Now, the main thing here is, how do you deal with conflict? A disciple of Jesus deals with conflict urgently. That's the main point. A disciple doesn't kick against a brother. He doesn't become passively aggressive because he doesn't get his way. Jesus says he must go and be reconciled. And that's what we've seen so far in the Beatitudes. We've gone through those already. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the peace takers, nor did he say, blessed are the peace breakers. No, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so there's a need to pursue this. A disciple moves towards conflict, not to inflame, but to resolve. He goes fueled by faith in the Lord. We're to be reconciled. So there's a need to pursue reconciliation. And that's not going to come through social media and letting everyone else know your concern, you know, fuming on your news feed. Nor does this happen by texting other people about it. There's a need to go to a brother face to face. There's even something lost in written correspondence that can very easily be misunderstood. Peacemaking usually works best face to face. When it is in person, face and voice can convey love and sincerity as well as hope. And there's something to be said here for preventing murderous attitudes in others when possible. That is, we're responsible to prevent murderous acts of attitudes by a brother in the faith. We need to be careful not to offend. For you notice how Jesus words this. He doesn't say, if you have something against your brother, go. That's true. Instead, he says, if your brother has something against you, go. So that shows us that there's a need to live peaceably with a fellow disciple, as Romans 12 tells us to do. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So there's a need for humility. There's a need for taking on the attitude of a disciple. Now, not all conflicts are legitimate. There might be offenses taken, but offenses can sometimes be trivial. Offenses are not always serious, nor are they to be held on to so that we become embittered against one another and thus grieve the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. But when it comes to offenses, this means being willing to say, I'm sorry. I am sorry. And I was wrong. And not just that. I am sorry. And will you forgive me? Where we ask for forgiveness. Those are probably the three hardest words in the English language to say. I am sorry. And the next three hardest words to say are, I forgive you. But there must be a humbleness in our attitude that says, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Where we ask for forgiveness to be extended to us. Why? Because we're needy beggars asking that of other needy beggars. There should be regular conversations like this in our homes, as well as in the church. And Jesus says sometimes words must be accompanied by actions. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus envisions an enemy taking a disciple to court over a monetary problem. There's an unpaid debt. And Jesus says, make peace lest greater grief come. That shows us that sometimes words have to be accompanied with action. Because when you are in debtor prison, you have a problem. You can't work off your debt yourself because you can't work. Someone else has to work for you, or someone else has to pay the debt out of their own pocket. And thankfully, someone else has done that for us, congregation. Jesus has paid the debtor's price for sin by giving his life as an offering. Christ is the peacemaker between God and us. And Christ also is the one who dislodges anger and bitterness. How about you today? Have you turned to him for grace? Have you turned to him for mercy? Are you also seeking reconciliation with God, but also with your neighbor? Because forgiveness and reconciliation are at the heart of the Lord. There's a correlation between peace with God and peace with our neighbor. Therefore, as his children and as his disciples, Jesus says, this is how you are to live. Amen. Let's come before our God in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace extended so richly to us through Jesus Christ, who paid for our sin, not by our own payment, but by his, as a perfect sacrifice for sin. We thank you for his heart here of wanting to explain the truth of Scripture. And we pray that you would, Lord, forgive us for our shortcomings and our short-sightedness, and not seeing the depth of your word as we ought to. Help us also to live out by these words as we seek your restoration, as we seek to live by your commands in our relationships with each other. We thank you for that mercy shown to us. Help us, O Lord, to respond with that same kind of care and consideration of one another. And forgive us, Lord, of our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.